Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, this morning looking at verses 1 and 2, verses that you will be familiar with, that you have likely memorized at some time in your life. Very profound and applicable verses, to say the least. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a push in our society to place Christianity alongside all other religious and philosophical schools of thought and treat them all the same. That it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, all paths lead to God. And this is just untrue, to say the least. It is just wrong. It doesn't help Christianity when Christian leaders, professing Christians, as it were, continue to get caught in ungodly situations. It just helps to chip away the thinking of the pagans who think, you guys are no different than the rest of us, just like us. Stories abound with this kind of illustration of unbelievers thinking that Christians are no different, and why should they be like that? You guys, the only difference between you guys and the rest of us is that you waste 2 hours on Sunday morning getting together. The rest of the time, you're just like us. Why bother? Some of them think that. And some of them think that, you know, not without merit, as it were. Now, that's not all churches. Certainly not. I certainly pray that it's not here, and I don't think that it is here. But it is in some places where you have the appearance of godliness without any truth there, without any real godliness being there. It's just the appearance, the outward appearance. That's not new. History teaches us that that goes on in every age. But when we get caught in ungodly situations and it begins to chip away, it has an effect of taking away some of the transcendence of Christianity in the eyes of the unbeliever. See, that's what makes Christianity different from all other religions, which are just humanistic. We've talked about that many times. It's just secular humanism, and then there's Christianity. And what makes Christianity different is there is a transcendent nature to Christianity. There is an otherworldliness to Christianity. There is supposed to be something different. It affects the person who follows Christ in a way that makes them different from everybody else. They think differently, they act differently, they respond differently, they make decisions differently than the rest of the world. They are in the world, they're not like the world. It separates them, it makes them holy in the world, which is a separation. That's what sanctification is all about. Pagans like it when Christianity is weakened. They think it validates their thinking. And we need to work against that. I think that's what Paul is addressing here, is working against that based on the doctrines of grace, which is what he has expounded for 11 chapters. The doctrines of grace, of God's grace. Now, it is not possible for Christ to lose the battle of evil or to evil in this world. It is not possible for him to lose that battle. And if you are a Christian, it is not possible for you to lose it. He's already won it at the cross. We celebrate that all of the time. He's won the battle. And yet we remain here with the possibility of being at least personally and temporarily defeated in that same battle. Sometimes we find ourselves defeated. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we have, if we're not careful, lost our trust in the Lord. You don't lose your salvation. You cannot lose that. But can you find yourself in a position to where maybe you have stopped trusting in the Lord? And I would say, yes, you can. Christians can do that. Usually, now not always, but usually if we find ourselves in the position of not trusting in the Lord, it's likely that we brought it upon ourselves. That we got distracted by the things of this world, maybe gave in to the temptation to be like the world, even temporarily, and the consequences of that is broken communion and therefore defeat. Paul is addressing that here. Maybe not everything that I've just shared with you. He certainly doesn't use all of that language, but he is addressing it here all the same. He is laying a foundation. Two major points I find in these two verses. That believers are to have lives that are marked by two things. Holiness and wisdom. We are to have our lives marked by those two things. You could find others, but here, holiness and wisdom. Verse 1, or at least part of that verse, we see a lifestyle marked by holiness. The word beseech is an interesting word. It is not a command. This is not a command that Paul is making. The word beseech can mean several things, but I liken it to him saying, listen up. Come a little closer, because the word really means to call near. It's parakaleo, to call alongside. So what Paul is kind of saying here is sort of like maybe you say, listen to this, and you get their full attention, and they're looking at you. And maybe they draw a little closer so that they don't miss any of the words. That's what Paul is saying when he says, I beseech you, listen up. Listen to this very clearly. I have something very important to say to you. I beseech you. Again, it's not a command to a holy walk in this case, although we are commanded to that in other areas, but it's not here. And Paul is using the word therefore, which means, of course, as you know, we got to see what came before it. If there's a therefore there, you got to look behind it. What has he already said? I mean, people do not start chapter 1 with therefore. The therefore is usually found later, isn't it? Because something has been said, therefore, this is what's supposed to happen. And we're going to see a lot of application that begins here with all of the doctrines of grace that have come before this. So that's what he's looking back to. Not just 9, 10, and 11, but chapter 1 through 11. And not just chapter 1 through 8, which some people would say it is, that this is actually now jumping back to chapter 8, and chapter 9, 10, and 11 are their own little thing that he just sort of inserted in the middle. Well, I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. If it's just something he inserted, why didn't he put it later, after he got done with all the application? Because they are intimately related to what he said in chapters 1 through 8. 9, 10, and 11 help explain what's going on among God's original people. And with all of that said, and all of this doctrine of grace, and all of this doctrine of God, and how God can blind his own people for a time if he wants to, all of that has to be included in the therefore that's found here in verse 1. So, therefore, I just gave you a lot of doctrine, Paul says. Therefore, this is what's going to happen, or what should happen. Jeffrey B. Wilson says this. Just want to give you a little diatribe about doctrine. He says, Christian doctrine is never taught to provide a species of intellectual enlightenment, but to promote practical obedience. I've heard the argument so many times. I heard it when I was in seminary, heard it when I was in Bible college, and I still hear it occasionally, that doctrine is not what we need to be teaching in the churches anymore because it causes people to be dead and lifeless. Doctrine does not cause you to be dead and lifeless. Your lack of devotion to God causes you to be dead and lifeless. Your hatred for His Word causes you to be dead and lifeless. I invite you and encourage you to read through Psalm 119 again, which is what we've been doing at home. The psalmist there is not dead as he praises the commands and the Word of God and the doctrine that is found there. He's excited about it. He knows that it is life-changing. But you've got all of these people, and you've got churches that this morning, right now, are dancing and jumping up and down and having ecstatic experiences and possibly rolling on the floor and making strange noises, and they leave that place knowing nothing more than they did when they got there, except that they feel pretty good about life. And I know from past experience that many people that leave that emotional experience, they have to find something when they leave that to help it along, and oftentimes they choose sin to keep it going. They don't want to lose that feeling. You could liken it to a football game or a baseball game or any place where you get excited and get all emotional and everything else. You hate it when that's coming to an end. You want it to continue, and so what do? Many people leave the football game and do what? They go to the party, and they got to keep it going, and then if their team won, woohoo! And they just keep it going because they like the feeling. The feeling goes away. They spend all day, maybe Sunday, resting and getting over what they did so that they can start the drudgery on Monday, looking forward to next weekend when they can do it again. Folks, people do church that way. Church is not a pep rally. Church is a place to learn about God. Church is a place to receive the Word of God and love it. Now, that's assuming that the Word of God is being preached and assuming that those preaching it love the Word of God as well. Doctrine is not something that kills. Doctrine is what guides our lives. We need doctrine. Paul says it to Timothy. He's told him to stick with the doctrine. Never, ever does the Bible admonish us to lead people to some sort of ecstatic frenzy to where their brains actually get switched off and they learn nothing. They just do what they're told. Scream and shout. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. It's quite possible that there is a righteous way to get excited with the Lord. And I think that it's probably happened to you. It's happened to me. A righteous excitement in the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying that that's never okay. What I'm saying is what we're seeing today typically is not righteous excitement. It is fleshly. We need to be careful about that. If you've read the stories of the First Great Awakening, you know that a division happened not soon after it began, because there were those clear-thinking men who were concerned about all of the emotion. And they didn't want to squelch it. They just wanted to be sure it didn't get out of hand. And then you had another man who stood up against them, and the writing battle began in the local papers and otherwise, to where there was the battle of whether or not these men, clear-thinking men, Jonathan Edwards being one of them, who, even under his ministry, the Great Awakening also had its start, he himself became concerned about the anti-intellectualism that was going on among them. Sort of the throwing everything out to the wind and seeing what we could experience kind of thing. Paul does not beseech us to do that. He beseeches us pay attention to what he's taught us, because this is important to a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness. And characterized, of course, by obedience, which, folks, that is worship. When you live in obedience to the Lord, you are perpetually worshiping him. He says, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I want to take this in parts. Present your bodies, first of all. Salvation affects the whole person. If the heart is changed, the rest of the body will follow. It's called sanctification. It is the progressive changing of the outside of the man, as it were, because you are now doing things differently. Your inside has been changed, but it affects you on the outside. We call that the fruit of righteousness. So, when he says present your body, he's saying present all of you. You didn't just change on the inside. Everything has changed. And now the body that once lived in sin is now to live in righteousness. Again, Jeff Wilson writes this. He says, a sanctification which does not extend to the body is essentially spurious, which is just another word of saying it's vanity, it's not real, it's false. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 6. Paul's already addressed this in verse 19. Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Of course, he's talking about the body. He says there was a time you presented it to lawlessness. Okay, well now, as a believer, as one who has been sanctified or is in the process of being sanctified, has already been justified, present your bodies. Now, what this does is this opens up the door to the possibility of you using your body contrary to what God would want as a believer. In other words, you're susceptible to falling into sin. And we need to be very watchful, as Peter talks about, against this. We present our bodies. Now, if you purposely neglect to present your body, a living sacrifice to the Lord, then your justification should rightly be in question. You hear what I said now? Purposely neglect. I don't mean that you fall into sin and you didn't want to, or even that there is something that happens in your life that you did not bring on, but simply because God's doing something in your life and has the appearance that maybe you are being chastened, as we looked at with Job. But if you purposely neglect on a lifestyle of presenting your body to the Lord for change so that you do become the sanctified person that He has called us to be, your justification is rightly in question. And you need to be concerned about that. Now, we're to present our bodies as what? He says, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. David Brown writes that Christ's sacrifice has swept all dead victims from the altar of God. Of course, that's under the old covenant. They killed the victims, and they placed them on the altar for sacrifice. Well, now, the sacrifice are not dead. They're living. They have been made alive by Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The sacrifice of Christ is imputed to us. We are made alive. We are now living sacrifices unto the Lord. We are no longer dead. So the sacrifice offered to God then under the new covenant is a vibrant lifestyle of separation from the world. A vibrant lifestyle of separation from the world. Not dead orthodoxy. Not depression, not woe is me, I'm a Christian and I can't wait for heaven, but a vibrant, excited, adventurous lifestyle, knowing that God is in control of all things. And I continue to use that word adventurous. I used it the other day in conversation with a buddy of mine talking about life, and he was talking about how God was leading him, and I asked him a question, well, what will you do about this? And he said, I don't know, I'm going to trust the Lord. And I said, amen. Isn't it an adventure following the Lord? It is an adventure. Now see, what happens is we don't really believe that sometimes, and so the people say those Christians are so dead and lifeless. Well, it's only because we have actually misunderstood God. If we're dead and lifeless, we really don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Think about that for a minute. If you really believe in the sovereignty of God, life is an adventure. Because God has ordained all things. When it comes, you say, that is from God. Yay! A vibrant lifestyle. That's what the world needs to see. It does not mean they will come to Christ. But it is what we're called to do. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Lord, my body belongs to you. It doesn't matter what comes. It doesn't matter about my income. It doesn't matter where I live. It doesn't matter about my job. It doesn't matter about the people that you put in my life. We don't fuss at God because we're not more popular. What we do is we say, Lord, all of this is by your hand. And here's my body in that situation that you've created for me. Glory to God in this situation. As we were looking at Job this morning, we were reading around there, I noticed something that Elihu said. something that we also read in the Proverbs that Solomon said. And that is that God does not show partiality neither to the rich nor to the poor. Why? Because he made both. They didn't get there by themselves. So God doesn't look down there and go, wow, that wise guy who created that Walmart thing. Man, isn't he something? I'd have never thought of that. No. And he doesn't look down and say, man, if you would just, you know, fix your back, you could get out and work, make some money. But you can't, so I'm going to disregard you. No. See, all of these are situations that God has ordained. And God has ordained your situation. But don't think you're not responsible for presenting your body a living sacrifice to him in that situation. And I would also say that as we follow the leadership of God, he may actually raise you up out of the situation that you're in to put you in a different one. You know, the people we read about in history at one time were nobodies. God made them what they were. God makes men what they are today. And he always will. Even that person who stepped on 500 people on his way to the top, still an act of God. Now, there'll be consequences to what he's done, either now or in the life to come. What we have to do, though, and please don't hear me wrong, don't hear me say, you know, some sort of immature, happy-go-lucky kind of thing. No, far from it. We haven't gotten there yet. This is a very mature thing. This idea of this vibrant, adventurous life is not from turning our brains off, but from having them washed with the truth of God. So, living sacrifice, then, is marked by holiness, and it is marked by wisdom. He says at the tail end there of verse 1, he says it is your reasonable service. Well, it means rational. It can mean logical. In other words, this makes sense. Therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God. This makes sense, he's saying, in light of what he's already said. It just makes sense. It's your reasonable service. It's rational. If you think about this, this is what you'll do, is what he's saying. You put all this together, this is the end result. It is a life that is conscious and intelligent. It is marked by wisdom. We read where ignorance of God's righteousness led the Jews to establish a righteousness of their own, there in chapter 10, verse 3. That was legalism. In a real sense, it was anti-intellectualism, even though they thought they were incredibly intelligent, and people thought they were too. And yet, come to find out, Jesus says, no, quite the opposite. You're not very wise at all. You think you are. You see, they made all these lists, and they were doing all these things, and they were putting all these burdens on other people to do the same thing. And they said, we're the wise ones. And they stood on the corner, and they prayed flowery prayers, and loud and obnoxious, and took the best seats, and all of this stuff. Jesus comes along, and he pokes a pin in that bubble. And it burst all around them, and they got real upset about that. He said, you're not wise at all. As a matter of fact, you don't even know the God that sent me down to earth. You don't even know him. He's not your father. Your father's the devil. Now, think about that for a minute. If Jesus said that to you, how would you respond? If you thought that you were okay with God and he says that to you. Now, in my heart, after the Lord has changed me, if Jesus said that to me, I would be broken and I would weep and I would want it to be changed. But they did not. You see, those that are true Christians want holiness. They want wisdom of God. They want the knowledge of God. And they don't want their own righteousness. But back to this reasonable service, this rational, conscious, intelligent thinking. Christianity is not to be characterized by unthinking anti-intellectualism. You're not supposed to think that it's perfectly okay to not study. The Bible clearly tells us to study, clearly tells us to understand the Word of God. And yet you've got people who actually think that that hinders your growth in the Lord, that it hinders your growth if you study. Now, there are some really bad examples of people going off to seminary and leaving seminary, hating God. I know that. That happens. Well, why did they go to seminary to begin with? Sounds to me like their heart was never right. And sometimes because maybe the influence they were under was a confused influence. Maybe the leadership they were under was confused. You know, a lot of times you can tell somebody you're called to the ministry and they simply amen, throw their hands on you and send you out. They don't even know who you are. They don't know your life. They don't know what you've done. They just think, hey, another name we can write down and send to the association that we sent somebody else out to the ministry. Woo-hoo! A person gets to seminary, they find out they're lost as a dog. They hate God, hate His Word, hate His people, and then they go off to be the biggest pagan in the world. I actually went to school with guys that did that. Met up with one of them in South Florida. I don't know if I told you the story. Ask him what happened. He said, I was never saved. I don't even think there's such a thing as salvation. I don't think that the resurrection is true. He says, I was completely confused. I don't know why I ever went there. He hated God. He was a fairly intelligent guy, had a strong intellectual bent towards this thing he said about the fourth dimension. Had this elaborate thing he wanted to talk about. We talked extensively. Played a couple of rounds of golf together. Guy hated God, but was in college to be a pastor. It happens. It happens sometimes. We are not to be unthinking people. As a matter of fact, you've heard me say this before, and I will continue to say it. The Christians should be the wisest people on the planet. We certainly should be the wisest people in our society. But oftentimes we are so frightened because someone went to some major university and they can argue effectively against Christianity, and because we have not been preparing ourselves for that, which Peter tells us to do, we just shut our mouths, bow our heads, tuck our tails, and walk away. At the same time, do we not love those guys who are out there defending the faith effectively? Now, I'm not saying you're going to be a Ravi Zacharias. He's gifted. I'm not going to say you're going to be him, okay? He is incredibly gifted. But you can read his books. You can read what he has said, and you can be prepared to answer in ways tomorrow that you aren't able to answer today. You can prepare. You see, a lifestyle of Christianity is marked by wisdom. It's not marked by people who continually say, you know, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Why not? Why don't you know it? I get this all the time with these guys who claim to be believers, who I share scriptures with them that I thought everybody knew, and they go, that's in the Bible? I'm talking about normal scriptures, folks. I'm talking about common scriptures. I'm not talking about obscure passages in Habakkuk. I'm talking about normal stuff that you think everybody knows about. Or how about just the doctrine of the Trinity, which I found out the other day, someone that I know who claims to go to church said, what's the Trinity? Been going to church all their lives. What's the Trinity? I said, you're kidding with me, right? You're joking. You're just trying to entrap me again and see what I'll say. I've never heard of the Trinity before in my life, he said. I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I said, have you ever sung the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy? He says, yeah. I said, that's the Trinity. You're singing about the Trinity. Yeah. Oh. So I gave him the distilled version of the Trinity, which even that takes 15 or 20 minutes. He said, man, I'd never heard that before in my life. I said, surely your family has told you about this. And he said, so he called, got on his phone and called his daddy. Daddy, what's the Trinity? And his daddy, I heard him on the speakerphone, told him what the Trinity was. He says, how come I never knew that before? His daddy says, you should know it. These are people that go to church. There is this spirit of anti-intellectualism of, I can't handle that, so I'm not going to even try. I just want to go to church so that when I get to heaven, I can tell God I went to church. And maybe it'll keep me out of hell. I can tell you this, I think, and this is me talking, I don't know this for sure, but I think the devil's probably real pleased with that. Don't try any harder than you have to. It's not what Paul's telling us here. I think Paul's saying we aren't trying hard enough. I think Peter says the same thing. We've got to move away from the milk. We've got to start eating the meat. We're not supposed to be unthinking people. If we are, then we become conformed to this world. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. All right? This also is a spirit of wisdom in your life when you're not conformed to the world. And what this basically means is you're not to have a life that is patterned after the world's system of thinking and acting. Doesn't mean you don't do some of the things that the world does, but there is a world system contrary to the Lord, and you don't participate in that. And you're supposed to be in the world and not of the world. It's possible. Not only possible, but expected. Our bodies are physically in the world, but our hearts and minds transcend this temporary place and focus upon the glories of heaven as our true home. And there's a strange thing that we can actually be thinking about heaven. Some people say you can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. I don't know. I think that maybe they're talking about a particular situation. Let me tell you something. If we're not concentrating on what awaits us in heaven, I don't know that we can function properly on this earth. Because there's too much ugliness around us. We got to see something beautiful. And the only thing beautiful is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And what awaits us in heaven? And of course, we keep pointing up, you know, and that kind of thing. We think it's up there somewhere. But there's a place called heaven. And the Shekinah glory is there surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ as King and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, those who are believers will be there, and all this ugliness will be gone. But while we're here in this ugliness, we got to have something that keeps us going. And that is the doctrine of God. I've been in church all my life too. I didn't get saved till I was 27 years old. And immediately the doctrine of God was interesting to me because I had already tried Christianity with all the emotionalism and it didn't work because I was lost. But also, I already tried it. I tried to cry my way into heaven, you know. I tried to do all the right moral things, and none of that worked. Then God came down, gave me a new heart, put a spirit in me that was different from anything I'd ever experienced in my life, and I began to really want to know, who is this God who just did this? I never knew this God before. This is a different God than the God I'd made up for myself. This is the one true God. If you're not continually sustained by the fact that there is a real true God who has ordained your life the way that it is today as you sit here, if you are not being transformed by that, you cannot expect to have much wisdom in the world because you really don't believe in God. There is a level of unbelief in your life. How will you act in the presence of the Lord, do you think? Have you thought about that before? You get in the presence of the Lord, how will you act? You see, we oftentimes find ourselves falling into some conforming to the world. You insert here whatever you're thinking at that point. But we sometimes fall into that because we fail to remember that we are in the presence of the Lord. There's a Latin term for that. It's called coram Deo, before the face of God. We live our lives, coram Deo. I think R.C. Sproul Sr. probably popularized that, but it was before him as well. But we live our lives before the face of God. We are in His presence. That's what Paul's telling us here. He just described to us in the first 11 chapters here of a God who is enormous and sovereign and full of grace and mercy, but who is also full of wrath and can blind you if He wants to. With that in mind, how are we going to live our lives? Coram Deo. How will we live our lives before this Lord of Lords. Well, we won't conform to this world. We will not be moved by them. But we will be conformed to the image of His Son. As a matter of fact, we've been predestined to such. And we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This word transformed, of course, you probably know, comes from the word that we get metamorphosis from. It is to be changed. Now, you should not expect divine wisdom to be imparted to you if you're going to neglect those things that transform you, which, of course, would be, first of all, the Word of God, I would say, and then also private worship, public worship, acts of service, evangelism, giving, all of the means of grace, even the Lord's Supper table for that matter. You should not expect to be wise if you're going to neglect these things. You should expect to be hindered in your walk with the Lord. See, being transformed is something we do actively. The justification that took place in our lives, we had nothing to do with. You cannot have anything to do with that. But after that, you've got a lot to do with what comes next. You have to physically open the Bible, for instance. You have to physically go to church. You have to physically set aside some time for somebody in need. These are things you choose to do, and they transform you. They transform the way that you think, and we are in the business of being transformed. We don't want to be like we were. Listen, I know what I was like before I was saved. I even know what I was like right after I was saved. I want to be transformed from some of that immaturity. I want to be transformed from some of the immaturity from 5 years ago, or either from yesterday as well. I want to be transformed from that. I don't want to be that person all the time. I want to be different. Again, the conversation I had with my friend the other day, this idea of an ongoing change that we should be able to see in one another if we are being transformed. If we are being sanctified, we should be able to see it. Now, granted, you may meet someone who God has done some work in for the last 30 years, and they're, you know, when you see them, you think super spiritual. Well, 5 years from now, you may not see as much of a difference because they've come so far. But then there are others that you think, my goodness, no change in the last 12 years at all? You're still the same person? Maybe you need to back up and see if anything ever actually happened to you. See, there is supposed to be this transforming thing in our lives, a metamorphosis that takes place in our thinking. We begin to make decisions differently. Listen, we give testimony to this all the time. Some of you talk about how you're making a decision now that you didn't make 2 years ago. It's a transformation of the mind. That is supposed to be taking place. And there's more to come. You see, it's not like you've gotten there yet. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A continual thing. Constantly being transformed to something new, something godly, something holy. And when that happens, then your powers of reasoning begin to transcend the temporary and quite often godless information offered up to us by the humanistic world. This, folks, is the only effective antidote to the alternative of conforming to the world. You don't want to be conformed to the world, you're going to have to be transformed in your mind. That will keep you from being conformed to the world. You've got to have some transformation in your mind. And that's going to come from the doctrine of a righteous and holy and sovereign and all-powerful, all-knowing God. Doctrine is what does that for you. It changes your behavior. Next time you hear somebody tell you that doctrine is for dead people, you've got something armed. You've armed yourself this morning with an answer. It is the doctrine of God that causes you to function properly in society. It's needed. It's necessary. We need more of it. All of this has a purpose. Look at the end of here. That you may prove, that is, approve or test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, not conforming to the world, and being transformed by the Word of God all work together so that we might be able to test and prove in practice the will of God. This is well-pleasing to God. As children saved by grace, this is also our reasonable service. I want to know the will of God. The will of God is found in the Scriptures. And then God makes application to my personal experience, not contrary to His Word, but in accordance to His Word, and then I can discern the will of God from my life. And then God gifts some people to discern the will of God in other people's lives and help counsel them in that area because their minds have been transformed and they're thinking as God thinks and they're able to see and they begin to help other people and minister to other people. This is not relegated to a couple of people. This is relegated to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is available to every one of us. Every one of us should be not conforming to the world, but being transformed by this Word of God so that we can know the will of God for our own lives and even help others. The clear illustration of this is parents to children. We are called as parents to help discern the will of God for the lives of our children as we see how God has gifted them and how He's made them and created them, how they think, their attitudes, their emotions, their personalities. And the Bible says, train that child up in the way that they should go. Well, how do we know? How do we know? Because God gives us discernment when we're being transformed by the Word of God. He gives us discernment in the lives of our children. Now, granted, we're supposed to be teaching them godliness, but that's not all that verse means. That verse has a lot more to do than that. And certainly just taking them to church does not mean that you have done what that verse calls for. It is something that you do all the time in the life of your children. Well, you just take that same model and you turn it into discipleship, and it's the same thing. And that is what we're called to do. If the church is going to remain anti-intellectual and just want to leap and shout and roll in the floor and do all this kind of stuff and sing songs 7, 8, 10, 11 times, they say, until you get into an emotional frenzy, what you've done is you've actually turned your brain off. That's what you've done, in effect. And that's not what we're called to do. Holy, separated people making wise decisions in a radically God-hating world. That's who we are to be. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing upon us, thanking you for your word. May our minds be transformed, our hearts, Lord, love you in ways that we've not yet loved you, by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.